Good singing. Good to have everyone out on a frigid, cold evening. I trust that means our hearts are warm. And we want to hear God's word, and we want to show our love for the Lord. I have a confession to make. I lost my notes. I think they're on Bob Dalek's drafting table. One time I went with Steve Holshazer. Bob Guest and I went to New York City, and about halfway up there, Steve says, "I think I lost the directions to where we're going." I'll be honest, I'd rather lose my notes for tonight than lose the directions to New York City. But we made it, and we'll just ask for the Lord's help. So we looked this morning at two reasons in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you can turn there if you're not there already. Two reasons why we can't, or we shouldn't lose heart, and why we can't just give up and quit in the ministry of the Lord. And that's just kind of the way chapter 4 and part of chapter 5 has struck me as I've been studying through 2 Corinthians. It just struck me as reasons why we can't just stop. The Lord has given us a magnificent ministry. First of all, and we saw that in verses 1 through 6. Paul refers in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." And going back to chapter 3, verse 6, we see that Paul and the others have been made ministers of the new covenant. And so we too are ministers of this tremendous message, this ministry God has given us. We saw also that Paul was very thankful for the salvation and the ministry that God had given him from 1 Timothy chapter 1, recounting what he was, and from his life now as a Christian, looking back to his unsaved days, Paul realizes that he indeed was a blasphemer, a persecutor. He wasn't what he really thought he was at that time. He thought he was serving God and persecuting Christians and so forth, but once he was saved, he realized what he really was, and he was thankful for what God had saved him from and what God had put him into. We saw, secondly, a tremendous treasure, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," and I believe that treasure refers back to verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The gospel message. The tremendous treasure that we have, we possess, we believe, and now we have the opportunity to pass it on to others, to give it out, to witness and testify of. And yet we have it in these earthen vessels, these frail vessels. You take an earthen pot and drop it on the ground and it cracks and it breaks. And you know, sometimes we're fragile like that. In fact, in and of ourselves, we're nothing. We're weak. Paul says that, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He learned through that thorn in his flesh that the Lord saw fit not to take away. Paul realized when he was weak, that is in his own human abilities, when he was weak, that's when he was strong. Because he was strong in the Lord and he relied upon the Lord. So we have this tremendous treasure, the gospel message, in these earthen vessels. God wants these vessels, according to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21, to be sanctified, separated. We are chosen. He wants the vessels to honor Him. He wants the vessels to be useful. And so there's things that we in our lives can do to be fit for the Master's use. But when it comes to proclaiming the message, we need to proclaim it in truth, but the power rests with God, and that's exactly what verse 7 says to us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're weak. God is powerful, and God is strong. And it's God's work to break the hard, cold heart of mankind. Now, I said this morning there were two more things that I had as reasons why we shouldn't lose heart. And actually, I have a fifth one. if we get that far, which goes into chapter 5. Thirdly, why shouldn't we lose heart? Why shouldn't we quit? Why shouldn't we give up? Why shouldn't we be discouraged? Because we have a controlling confidence. Look at verse 13. In fact, 13 through 15, let's read. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Let's read through verse 18. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What motivated this man to keep on, to keep pressing on, to keep working for the Lord in the midst of persecution that he's described in verses 8 and 9, being hard-pressed, yet not crushed, being perplexed, but not in despair, being persecuted, but not forsaking, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus? He goes into a much more lengthy list in chapter 11, how he was persecuted and shipwrecked and beaten and left for dead, and all kinds of things happened to this great apostle. What kept him going on? Well, the two things that we have mentioned already, and here's a third. A controlling confidence. Verse 13 says, and since we have the same spirit of faith. And the idea here is the attitude or outlook of faith. We say we believe the gospel, and that's what's necessary for our salvation. We believe the message that God has given us, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, shed His blood for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again from the dead. That's the gospel, as Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we believe that, and by believing we are expressing faith in God and in His Word. We've never seen the Lord Jesus. We weren't eyewitnesses. We haven't seen those things with our eyes, but we believe by faith. So what does this faith do for us? Faith that has no operation in our daily lives, we really have to question whether it's true faith. If what we say we believe has no practical effect on how we live, how we think, what we do, what motivates us, where we go, we really have to question, I believe, the validity of that faith. Paul says, I have faith. I have a faith here that's a controlling confidence in my life. What does that do for him? Well, let's look here at these couple of verses, starting at verse 13, or verse 14, actually. He says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul believed that he would be raised. He believed in a resurrection, and he gets into this more in chapter 5, and I want to say more about that when we get to chapter 5. But you know, this is a basic doctrine of the Christian faith, isn't it? The resurrection. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have those verses that basically say if there is no resurrection, we have nothing. Faith is in vain. Our labor is in vain. The apostles are liars. God's a liar. If the resurrection is not true, now of course that's speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but nonetheless, His resurrection, He was the first fruits, we shall be raised. God shall raise us from the dead. And Paul says, I believe that. I have confidence in that truth. And it drives me. It keeps me going regardless of what happens to me. Regardless as if I die, if I'm a martyr for the faith, I know that God will raise me up and He will raise you up. And so that's a controlling confidence that motivated and kept this great apostle going on for the Lord, and so it should for you and I as well. You know, there's a lot of crazy theories that people have concerning life after death. Religious groups and cults. This is one area that really gets messed up in their beliefs. And they're believing in reincarnation and believing in all kinds of weird things. But we believe we shall be raised and we shall receive glorified bodies and we shall be perfected and glorified. We shall be like Him and we shall be with Him throughout all eternity. You know, that really ought to have an effect on how we live and how we think and what we do. He goes on to say here, verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul had this confidence, a confidence that controlled him, that said that God will receive glory. And that gave the apostle joy, and it gave him a motive to keep on, to keep pressing on for God, knowing that as God's grace goes forth, and we sow the seed, and we pray, and we witness, and we testify, and souls come to trust Christ because of God's grace and His mercy, thanksgiving will abound, and God receives the glory. And you know, that mattered to this man. It mattered to Paul if God received glory or not. He cared about God. And you know, we should as well. Our motive, part of our motive in serving the Lord Jesus and serving God, is that God would receive glory. Paul has already said in verse 5, we don't preach ourselves. We don't put ourselves on the pedestal. We don't care if you see us. But we preach Christ. And we want you to see Christ. And we want God to receive the glory. And I trust that's true in our ministries that God has given us. That we would pray to God that we can keep ourselves out of the road. And that people would see Christ in us, not us. That they would realize that the power of salvation rests with God and not us. And so that motivated Paul, and it should motivate us as well. We should be concerned that God receives glory. We should also be concerned that God is not shamed. Now, looking back at verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. And so we need to be careful that we don't bring shame to our Lord. He goes on to say in verse 16, still the idea here of this controlling confidence, a reason why he wouldn't get discouraged that would put him beyond use. He says in verse 16, that his inward man is renewed day by day. See, something fantastic was happening with this particular man and should be happening with each one of us. None of us will deny the fact that the outward body perishes. We can relate to that one, can't we? The outward body is perishing. New aches and pains and problems and sicknesses and diseases and illnesses and all those sorts of things overtake these bodies of ours. But Paul says, though our outward man is perishing, and the word means wearing away, has nothing to do with eternal destruction, but simply wearing out, wearing away, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Isn't that great? The older we get, and even though the outward man does perish and does decay and does become incapacitated to a sense, to a degree, yet inside we should be growing. The real part of us, the real us, our soul should be growing in the Lord, should be growing in grace and knowledge,
should be growing in so many areas. And see, Paul could see this happening. And it gave him a proper perspective of life and of living and of aging and of growing, where he could see that his inward man, like a muscle that's used and it gets larger and stronger. Paul says that's the way our spiritual lives should be. We should be getting stronger inwardly, not weaker. Regardless of what's happening to the outward man, perhaps God will give us a strong outward man, you know, long into our years. And so be it. If he does, we should thank him for it. But regardless of what happens to the outward man, the inward man should be being renewed, being strengthened. And this is something that kept this great apostle going, that this inward man was being renewed. The confidence that he had in God, that God would accomplish that, was in his being. And so it kept him going. He says in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He puts it a slightly different way in Romans chapter 8. Here again, he's thinking of the creation being in bondage, the creation groaning. And he says in verse 22 of Romans 8, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that our afflictions right now, if we look at them in an eternal perspective, look at them as God looks at them, A, they're light, and B, they're temporary. He says there is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When we go to be with the Lord, we enter into eternity. We enter into glory. And I don't know what it's going to be like if God gives us the opportunity then to see all that we have needlessly fretted about in this life, or what he'll do, I don't know. But we're going to realize and we're going to experience this eternal weight of glory, the greatness of eternity, the glory that's there. I don't believe there's any one of us that can begin to comprehend the glory that awaits us in eternity, the great things that God has planned for us in eternity. I don't think in our finite minds and these human bodies that we could possibly take it in. God has given us bits and pieces. He tells us a little bit about our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, and he tells us a little bit about eternity in Revelation 21 and 22, but these minds just can't begin to take that in. But it's something we need to think about. It's something we need to dwell on. We need to realize that there's a place infinitely better prepared for us than what we have here and now. And so Paul looked at that. And you see, when he meditated upon that, and when that got a hold of him, when he had his eternal perspective right, he could look at his afflictions and say, they're light. And they're just for a moment. And they're just for time. And they're just for here and now. But they're nothing to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaits. And then verse 18 is closely tied to that. Again, the reality of the eternal. "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal." You know, there's a sense in which it's hard, maybe impossible, for us to really be where God wants us to be and to have this inward man renewed the way God wants to renew it if we're always focused on the things we can see. Because the things we can see often really aren't that much maybe to encourage us. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, later on in chapter 5 and verse 7. And so he's saying there has to be this reality of the eternal that really grips us. I don't know about you, but I really wrestle with that. Being able to grasp that which we can't see, that's hard to do, isn't it? We're such creatures of our sight and our feeling, our senses. And when we begin to talk about things which our senses can't sense, it's difficult. And the eternal is that. We really can't sense it, we can't see it, we can't feel it, can't smell it, we can't touch it. But yet I really believe in Paul's life it was so real. Eternity. Compared to this life, which is temporal. That which he couldn't see was somehow so real. Compared to the things which he saw. That you see it was a driving force in his life. And so we need to have these things not only be things we believe in our heads. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that God receives glory and that it's a good thing. We believe in eternity. We believe that our inward man can grow even though the outward man perishes or is perishing. But to have those things actually grip us to the point where it motivates us in life and causes us to do things that we wouldn't otherwise do if we were walking by sight. If we can just touch and feel and make sure everything's okay with every decision we make, that somehow we can have an earthly feeling that it's okay. But no, to be able to walk as he walked and to have eternity a reality would make a tremendous difference in our lives, and it would be a controlling confidence that would motivate us and keep us pressing on. Well, when we come to chapter 5, we come to another point in verses 1 through 8. Another reason I believe that Paul wouldn't stop, and that was a reassuring resurrection. And we mentioned this just a little bit in a previous verse, but let's look at it now in verses 1 through 8, because that's what these verses are talking about. Let's read them. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that morality or mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are present from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. A reassuring resurrection. Paul says we have this tent, we have this house, we have this present body. And if, or even since, we know that body will be destroyed, either by wearing out in this life or in death, And it simply means to tear down, as they would, it's a word that's used when they tore down a tent. They tore down the tent, and that's the word that's used here. These earthly bodies will be dismantled, torn down. Again, it's not the idea of eternal destruction. This is all speaking of a Christian here. The non-believer is not in view in what Paul's saying here. But he says we have a building from God. And he says in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. You know, some man didn't say this. This isn't somebody's wish list. But this is what God says. This is what God teaches in His Word. That we shall be raised someday and we shall be given a glorified, perfect body. A body that's different. A body that's suited for heaven. A body that is suited for the spiritual. And we can read about that body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We can think and let our minds wander and think what that body will be like. But what he's saying in these couple verses is, he desires to be clothed with that final habitation that God is going to give. We groan sometimes in this body, awaiting the future, awaiting our eternal bodies, awaiting our glorified bodies. And Paul's also saying here, and this really isn't, I don't think, clearly understood, what happens to the believer that dies now before the coming of the Lord? Does he not have a body at all? God fit him with some kind of intermediate body awaiting the resurrection when we all shall be changed and glorified? I guess that's one of those mysteries that we don't fully comprehend. But Paul's saying that's not the great desirable state. The desirable state is to be clothed with the body, the glorified body that God will someday clothe us with, that is suited for eternity, and that we'll have throughout the ages of eternity. But God has promised it. Now, the last couple weeks at York on our Wednesday nights, we were looking at some of the beliefs of two of the major cults that come knocking at our doors. You know, their belief of the afterlife is really a mess. Nothing like what the Bible says. And they believe it because some man said it, who they believe was a prophet, who they believe was from God. But you see, we have confidence because God has said this. He who has prepared us this very thing is God. And it says there in verse 5, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God has given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we someday shall be raised, that we shall be clothed. And God shall give us this great body suited and adapted for eternal purposes, for spiritual purposes. It's a tremendous thing to look forward to. And then he goes on, verses 6 through 8, in connection with this reassuring resurrection, it gave him confidence because he knew that to be absent from this body, to go by the way of death, means to be present with the Lord. And that's another teaching we have in Christianity that's clearly put forth to us right here in this passage from God's Word that is not believed by many, many religions and cults. To believe that there's some intermediate place of purgatory or some place where we work out our salvation or we do penance for our sins. No, our sins have been taken care of in our salvation through the offering of the Lord Jesus. And so death is our gateway to be with the Lord. And Paul says we are confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. That is, in the sense of having this body being with the Lord in eternity. But we're confident as well and pleased that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That was really Paul's desire, wasn't it? He told the Philippians, I would just as soon die and go and be with the Lord. That's my desire. That's my wish. However, I know it's more meaningful for me to remain because God has something for me to do. He wrote that to the Philippians. And so sometimes God chooses not to take us. Maybe sometimes when we think we should. Maybe sometimes people are laid aside, so to speak, physically and can't do what they once could do and wonder, what's the use? Why am I here? But you know, God has a purpose. God has a purpose in letting us remain. But we know and we desire to be with the Lord, and we know that it's better for us to be absent from the body and to be present from the Lord. So that's the only two conditions there can be, right? We're either present in the body and absent from the Lord, or we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what God is saying. And that's a reassurance of the resurrection that Paul has. Now, one other thing as we come to verses 9 through 11, and we'll close with these verses. Why didn't Paul lose heart? Why didn't he get discouraged to the point of quitting? Because he had a magnificent ministry that God had given. Because he had a tremendous treasure in his earthen vessel. Because he had a controlling confidence of being raised and of God receiving glory and of his inward man growing and of eternal glory and of the reality of the eternal. He had a reassuring resurrection that he knows awaits him and every one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, what motivated him, what kept him going, was a judgment of justice. A judgment of justice, verses 9 through 11. We often refer to this as the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. The judgment seat of Christ. I don't know what, when you think about the judgment seat of Christ, I don't know what that brings to your mind. Does it bring joy? Does it bring fear? Does it bring something that you wish you could avoid? Is it something that you're waiting to be a part of? I guess a lot of how we look at the judgment seat of Christ is a result of how we're living here and now. It isn't a judgment for our salvation. Again, this is spoken to believers. Paul keeps saying you and we and us. It's believers, not unbelievers. They won't be at the judgment seat of Christ. They'll be at the great white throne judgment. And they'll simply be sentenced to an eternal hell. But there is a judgment for the Christians, isn't there? And we read here, indeed it is saints. It's going to include all. None of us will escape the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will appear before that seat. What was the judgment seat? What is the Bema? See, this is a word that is used from their culture. And the Bema seat was a raised stone platform where the governor conducted his business, or where some ruler or some leader conducted business. It was also a place where athletes were given rewards after a race, after Olympics, after some kind of athletic competition. They went up to the Bema Seat and they were rewarded with whatever they received for their reward. Paul appeared before Gallio at the Corinthian Bema Seat. We read of in the book of Acts, chapter 18. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared before Pilate, which was really a bema, a judgment seat, as he stood before Pilate, and Pilate examined him, judged him, if you will. And so that's the language that's used. And so every one of us will appear before the Lord Jesus at this judgment seat. It's going to be an exposing, because it is going to be a manifestation of the things we have done in this body. It's a judgment of our works, probably a judgment of our motives and our intents of the works that we've done. You know, we can do things that are good and well and proper and right, but we can do them with a wrong motive. Or we can have a right motive and do the wrong thing. And so we will be examined according to what we have done. It'll be discriminative. In other words, it says here there'll be good and there'll be bad. That's going to be the purpose. God will decide what's good and what's bad. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is also speaking about the judgment seat of Christ. And we read there that each one's work, verse 13, will become clear in that day. The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul says in Romans 14:10, we all must give account and appear before the Lord. But we know one thing about this judgment seat. There won't be punishment for our sins, because that's already been dealt with. Our sins have already been dealt with. So what God, it seems, will be judging here, again, is motives and our works. Whether they were good or bad, whether they were, you know, stone, or whether they were precious metals, or whether they were wood, hay, and stubble. Were they worthless? Were they worth anything? Did we operate in the will of God? Did we do things that were pleasing to Him? Paul says here in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. You know, maybe this is an area that we take lightly. Maybe it's an area we don't think about as much as we should. The things we do, the motives, our intents, are they pleasing to God? Oh, in that day they'll be exposed. And according to 1 John chapter 2, I believe verse 28, there can be a suffering of shame at the judgment seat of Christ. But you know, when I think about this judgment seat, I don't really desire to suffer shame. And I don't really desire to stand before the Lord and be examined and exposed and manifested and see that sometimes my motives weren't right. But all in all, I look forward to this judgment seat. Because at the end, it has to be a place of joy, right? We're not going to go through eternity fretting about how we failed, or having that weight upon us, or having that in our minds. Seems to me that would kind of destroy the beauty of heaven. But rather, God's going to use this judgment seat to clear these things up and perhaps to show us how foolish something was. But the great part is, we will be rewarded. And you see, it'll be a judgment of justice. You and I couldn't perform a judgment seat. We couldn't do it properly, because we wouldn't do it the way the Lord Jesus Christ will do it. It'll be a judgment of justice. He knows. He knows our motives. He knows our thoughts. He knows our works. He knows our intent. But at the very end, there'll be joy. For we will receive reward. Every Christian has to receive a reward, don't we? God is working in us. He's working through us. He's accomplishing something in us. And sure, some lives may be more wasted than others. But our God will find something to reward. And He will bring joy. Someone has said at the Bema seat when the athletes went up to receive their reward, they didn't go up there, or the other ones didn't go up there to be whipped, or they didn't go up there to be whipped. They went up to receive a reward. And I believe our Lord will see to it, even though we might suffer shame, I think there'll even be joy in that, to realize that here's what could have been done to please my Lord. And it'll be the Lord that'll be our focus. Well, we must all appear, and we ought to take it more seriously. And we ought to consider our motives, our intents, our works. Test them against Scripture. Test them against the will of the Lord. Let the Spirit of God speak through our hearts and see if the things we do are pleasing in His sight. And I trust if we come before the Lord, He'll reveal that to us and show us things that are meaningful, things that are worthwhile. But every man will receive praise of God. Paul ends this section, and we end this section tonight with verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I don't think the idea here is the fact that we shrink back in terror and fear of the Lord, but rather realizing the awesomeness of God, we reverence God. We reverence Him. We show Him a special reverence and a worship. He says we persuade men. And through this enduring in this epistle, come to the conclusion that the little phrase "we persuade men" isn't that Paul's persuading men of the gospel, or even persuading men of the fear of the Lord. But if you read that whole section in its context, he's persuading men about the sincerity of his ministry, which is challenged throughout this book. Paul wanted to be sincere in his ministry. He wanted to be well-pleasing in God's eyes in his ministry. And I trust that as we go forth in serving the Lord, our intent, too, would be to serve Him in sincerity and in truth and in faithfulness. And that God would be well pleased with each one of us. And perhaps when we get to the end of our lives, we could say, as Paul, "I've run the good race. I've fought the good fight." Paul knew there was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. And I trust that we can say the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would pray this evening that you would take these words, your words, impress them upon our hearts. Help us, Father, to live them out. Help us to realize the seriousness, the soberness of our Christian lives. Help us, Father, to be able to put into eternal perspective the lives which we live. Help us, Father, not to be so caught up with the things which are temporary and the things which are seen, but rather help us to be caught up in that which is eternal. We trust that it would help us in our daily lives in making decisions, in the plans we make, in the things we do, to realize we're not just living and working for the here and now, but rather for eternity. Father, we thank you for the great truths that are contained in these chapters. the great fact and truth of the resurrection. And that which we have to look forward to be clothed with a glorified body and to be changed in the twinkling of an eye and to forever be with our Lord. Father, we just ask and pray that these words might ring in our minds throughout the coming week and that You would make some small change in our lives this week. That might be for Your glory and Your honor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.